Well, we're in this series on grace, and let me start off by telling you a story about myself. When I was little, my folks decided that I should learn piano, and so they signed me up for piano lessons when I was in second grade. Now, the piano lessons required that every day at home I practice, and so I'd have to sit at the piano for about a half hour and go through this stuff and practice playing the piano. Well, I didn't want to play the piano, and so I started to rebel. I wanted to be outside with my friends after school. We were in a cul-de-sac, and there were about five houses in the cul-de-sac, all having kids, so I had several friends of my age in my neighborhood, and I wanted to go out and play. Of course, I sat there and did the piano thing because my mom hovered over me and put a timer on and that kind of thing. But I rebelled more and more inside. Ever rebelled inside but not outside? And I became to the point where I hated playing the piano. My folks finally quit paying for lessons. I think they felt like this is a waste of money because it's not going to go anywhere. So after about a year and a half or so, and I was thrilled. I was so excited that I could now go home and then go out in the neighborhood and play with my friends. It wasn't until I was in high school that I regretted that I quit learning the piano. Why? Because by the time I was in high school, if I'd played all those years, I could have really impressed the girls in high school. I mean, I could have made that thing dance and they would have been impressed. So it was in high school that I regretted that I bailed out on that and my folks didn't force me for years and years to play the piano. Well, what I want to talk about this morning and the story we want to look at has rebellion in it, it has regret in it, and it has one more piece in it. It has grace in it. Amongst the rebellion and the regret, there is this grace that is demonstrated in this story in Luke chapter 15. So turn with me there, if you would, to Luke 15. We're talking today about the enormity of God's grace, the expansion, how big it is kind of thing of God's grace. And I want to look at probably one of the most popular texts in the New Testament. Most likely, almost everybody in this room knows this story very well. If you've been in the church for any number of years at all, you've probably heard this story. It's the story of the prodigal son. So Luke chapter 15, but we need to start with verse 1 and 2 of the chapter. Then we'll go to verse 11 and following for the story itself. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 gives us the context. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Imagine that. Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. Well, what he goes on to do is tell them three parables. He's responding to their statement, to their muttering, that how dare he sit down with these kind of people? These are the kind of people that don't even follow the law. They're sinners. Some of them didn't even care to follow the law, and he would dare sit down and have coffee with them or socialize with them. So that's the context. And he tells three parables in response, three stories. And the first one he tells is about a farmer who lost some sheep, lost one sheep out of 100, and it says he left the 99 and went out and found the lost one and brought it back home. Next parable is about a widow who lost some money in her house. You ever lost money down the couch or somewhere? And she tore the house apart to try to find that money and found that money. The third parable is the son who left home and then finally came back. And you can see the main theme through all of those is this idea of something that's lost has now been found. And so he tells these three parables in response to their statement about sinners and associating with the wrong kind of people. So let's pick it up in verse 11. I'm going to take the time to read the story. A lot of you know it, but it's just good to hear it again from the Word of God. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 and following. Jesus continued. In other words, this is the third story he's telling them. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Two sons. And he says, "Okay, this is how much you get. This is how much the other son will get." Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. I love pigs. You love pigs? When I was in high school, I worked at a church camp, and I worked in the kitchen. And we would take all the leftover food and haul it up this hill to a pen where we had several pigs. And we would dump the food into the pig troughs. And the pigs would go crazy eating the pig. And I would stand there and watch them. I got a big kick out of that because they would sit in the food. They didn't care. They were just, you know. So this is what this guy was doing, feeding the pigs. I don't know if he enjoyed it or not, but he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. I can't even imagine being that hungry. But no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, you ever had one of your kids come to their senses? You should pray that prayer, by the way. Lord, help my kids come to their senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" That's a profound statement. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. That was his plan. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. He had no clue why his son was coming home. Right? No conversation yet. He just saw his son. Verse 21, the son said to him, "Father," just like he planned, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's how he felt. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." What is that doing? That's identifying him again. That's identifying the son as the son of the family again. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Remember, all three parables, this idea of something lost and then found. Meanwhile, the older son, we don't know if he's a year older or 4 years older, not sure, was in the field, so he's out working. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, "What is going on? Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. I kind of have a hunch the older brother and younger brother didn't have a real tight relationship. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, "when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes," he didn't just squander the property. It's the way he squandered the property as well that had this brother all ticked off. "But when the son of yours squandered the property of prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him," like he's done something good. "Or my son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours," reminding him of, "hey, your brothers, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So that's a story that Jesus tells, all in the context of Pharisees saying, "How dare you associate with that kind of people?" And he tells three parables, and this is the third one. And so what I want to look at is the father's perspective this morning, the dad, his perspective, and learn some things about grace and how significant grace is and can be in a person's life. Here's the first principle I want you to see about grace. God's grace is a never give up kind of grace. It's a never give up kind of grace. You can just see that in his heart, right? He sees his son from a far way off, and he's enthusiastic to see his son returning. The father is excited. The elder son is angry. The father is longing for his return. The elder son, you get the impression the elder son wishes he wouldn't come back. The father gives him, when he comes back, gives him the best of everything immediately. And the elder son wish he had kept it all for himself is most likely. Now, think about the dad. You have a son who has rebelled, who has gone out in the world and lived a lifestyle radically opposite of what you taught him growing up, radically opposite of what you believe and your faith system and your values and your morals. And this son goes off and does the opposite and just radically goes the other direction. This was a big deal for his father. I mean, the son lost part of the dad's fortune. Dad had worked hard, saved, and his son just squandered it like it didn't matter. Disrespect for his dad, total. Disrespect for him. He lost his reputation in the community. You can imagine what the neighbors were saying. You can imagine the gossip that went around. The truth of the matter is sometimes we parents are judged by how our kids are. And this son just went off with prostitutes, went off to foreign countries, squandered all that his dad had worked hard for him. So you can imagine what went on. So in a sense, there's nothing to be gained by the dad doing what the dad did. In fact, he doesn't know whether the son might be coming back just to try to get more money out of his dad. He doesn't know that. And yet it says that his dad saw him a long way off and rushed to him and hugged him and celebrated his return. That's grace. That's what grace looks like. That's what it feels like in life and in our lives. How long was the son gone? We don't know. Maybe a couple months, maybe 6 months, maybe a year. We're not sure. But the father's heart was with the lost son, wasn't it? And that's exactly where God's heart is. And the Bible says that over and over again in a variety of ways. And I've discovered in my own life that I'm not sure at times I actually believe that that's the kind of heart God has. Because when I look at my life, sometimes in my own ways, I'm rebellious like that son. And I'm not sure that I'm going to be received the way the son is received. Sometimes I have doubts about that because I feel like my rebellion is so out of line and so out of character. Jeremiah says this. Look what Jeremiah says about God's. Jeremiah, in the context of the book of Jeremiah, the Babylonian conquest has occurred. Jeremiah is living during that time in the Old Testament. That's a judgment of God on his people. But verse chapter 30 of Jeremiah, God switches gears and talks about restoration after judgment. And this is what he says. In a far-off land, the Lord will manifest himself to them. He will say to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is why I have continued to be faithful to you. In a family, there was one daughter. She was 12 or 13. And the mom and dad decided to get a divorce. And the girl ended up with the mom. And as she was raising that teenager by herself, the teenager started to rebel. And one night, the police called and said, we have your daughter here in the station. We picked her up because she was drunk, and we need to come get her. And this is not been the first time this has happened. So she brings her home and doesn't say anything. And the next day, she gives her daughter a little box, like a present wrapped. And the daughter, of course, being in the space she was in, kind of looked and rolled her eyes and kind of sarcastically said, what is this? And she opens up the present, and there's a rock. And the daughter kind of reacts negatively to that. And the mom says, well, now, wait a minute. Read the card under the rock. And after she read the card under the rock, that radically impacted her response to her mom. This is what the mom put on the rock. This rock is more than 2 million years old, and that's how long it will take before I give up on you. See, now that's grace, isn't it? That's what God says to us. I will never, ever, ever give up on you. We sometimes, I think, feel like he has. are we sometimes, knowing our own lives, feel like he would be justified in giving up on us. But see, God is about grace. And this kind of grace of God's never, ever gives up. Isaiah 54:10. Even if the mountains are removed and the hills displaced, my devotion will not be removed from you, nor will my covenant of friendship be displaced, says the Lord, the one who has compassion on you. The Old Testament, we see this over and over again. God speaking through the prophets, begging his people to come back to him. And it's the same thing we see in this story of the prodigal son. You can see the father's heart. He's begging his son to come back to him. He's looking for his son to return to him, and that's the heart of God. The father has no obligation to take him back. He's already given him his inheritance, but he wants to take him back. And that's the beauty of the grace of God. Paul writes it this way in Romans 8. Romans 8, he says this, and also you know this text, if I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus. This grace of God never, ever gives up on you. I don't know your past. I don't know the route you've taken, the road you've taken. I don't know how close you are to God, how far away you are from God right now as you sit here this morning. I don't know that. But the grace of God never gives up. It's always available. He's always looking down the road, wanting someone to come home to him and all of us to come home. Second one, God's grace is a never run dry kind of grace. There's not a limit to it. It never runs dry. In the story of the prodigal son, it says they began to celebrate right away, immediately. Well, what are they celebrating? Are they celebrating that the son came back with a gift for the father and the family? No. Are they celebrating that the son came back with a great story of how successful he was in business? No. What are they celebrating? He was lost, and now he's found. That's what they're celebrating. And that's exactly what the father said in verse 24. He says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found." That's the same thread through all the parables. That's the emphasis of grace, reaching out to people who are lost, wanting them, returning them to God. Romans 9, 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, this is Paul writing, talking about God's mercy and grace, and he's referring to the Old Testament. For he says to Moses, God talking, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Paul then concludes, "So then, it does not depend on human desire or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." Remember what grace is? It's a gift. Remember what grace is? God's generosity and kindness extended out. It isn't a two-way street. This isn't a give-and-take kind of thing. This is God just giving and just giving and just giving and just giving, because that's grace and that's the nature of God and that's what he wants to do. Paul describes his life this way and the impact of grace on his life in 1 Timothy 1 this way. "In the past I spoke against Christ and I persecuted him and I did all kinds of things to hurt him." I mean, that's a profound statement of his past. He was anti-Jesus. Were you ever anti-Jesus? He was anti-Jesus. "But God showed me" what? "Mercy." How did he do that? The grace, the generous kindness of God, the grace of our Lord was fully given to me. And with that grace came what? Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, boy, my life before Jesus, you think you were a sinner. I got you beat. My life before Jesus was, wow, I was anti-Christ. But God's grace was fully given to me. And because of that, I have a faith and love through Jesus Christ. One author put it this way, to have in your outline there, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace." April 25th, 1958, a young Korean exchange student a leader in student Christian affairs at the University of Pennsylvania. He left his flat and went to the corner to post a letter to his family in Korea. Turning from the mailbox, he stepped into the path of 11 leather-jacketed teenage boys. Without a word, they attacked him and beat him with lead pipes and their shoes and their fists. The police found him in the gutter dead. All Philadelphia cried out for vengeance and justice. The district attorney secured legal authority to try the boys as adults so that those found guilty could be given the death penalty. Then a letter from Korea arrived, and it made everybody stop and think. It was signed by the parents and by 20 other relatives of the murdered boy. And this is in part what the letter said. Our family has met together and we have decided to petition that the most generous treatment possible within the law of your government be given to those who have committed this criminal action. In order to give evidence of our sincere hope contained in this petition, we have decided to save money to start a fund to be used for the religious, educational, vocational, and social guidance of the boys when they are released from prison. We have dared to express our hope with a spirit received from the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Now, there's an extension of grace. And that's exactly what God has done, hasn't he? That's exactly what God's called us to do, to be people of grace. But to be people of grace, we have to allow the grace of God to fill us. We have to allow it to be absorbed into our soul and our spirit. We have to allow it to permeate our heart and our life, this grace of God. Third one, God's grace is an always overflowing kind of grace. In verse 22 and 23, I want you to notice that the father just didn't say to the son, "Oh, son, it's great to have you back. Why don't you go get cleaned up," because he'd been feeding pigs. "Why don't you get some food in you? And then, you know, we'll sit down and chat. And then starting tomorrow, we'll start being a family again," and all that. What did the father do? He went overboard. And that's the nature of God's grace. It goes overboard in being kind and generous. It goes overboard in being thoughtful and considerate. He flooded his son with this party, and with this fatted calf being slaughtered, and with this ring and this sandal and robe, all of that. Did his son deserve it? Not on your life. What his son deserved was a lecture. What his son deserved was discipline. What his son deserved is that kind of thing. What did the son get? I think the son was in shock. Picture his attitude. "Dad, I no longer deserve to be your son. Don't call me your son. I'm fine with just being a servant." So when his dad did all this, I bet he was walking around in shock. What's he going to say to the people at the party who come to celebrate his home? What's he going to tell them? He's going to, "Well, yeah, you know, I went and I invested the money in a business and it flourished," or, "Yeah, I went and did this or that good deed," or whatever. What's the party for? He didn't do anything to warrant a party, a celebration. It was his dad that wanted the party, because his dad was thrilled that his son had come home. And that's the grace of God. It is abundant. It is overflowing. Look what Psalm 23, 5 and 6 in the Good News Translation says. "You welcome me as an honored guest and fill my cup to the brim. I know that your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and your house will be my home as long as I live." Then down in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, look what it says. "For he raised us from the dead," right? My son was lost, now was found, was dead, is now alive. "He raised us from the dead along with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ." And that's where Christ sits, the right hand of the Father. So God can point to us in all the future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his what? His grace and kindness toward us. I love this picture. God's going to be walking around in heaven for eternity, pointing us out and saying, "Look at that grace. Look at my grace there. Look at my grace there. Look how overflowing and abundant my grace is." When we get to heaven, I'm absolutely confident that if we were allowed to think this way, we would look at certain people and say, how in the world did you get here? I mean, I was your neighbor, or I was your coworker, or I knew you on earth. How'd you get here? And they're going to look back at you and say, I was thinking the same thing. How'd you get here? And we all are going to say it's because of the grace of God. John chapter 1. So the Word of God became a human being and lived among us. We saw his splendor. Oh, you saw his glory, his splendor. Well, what did you see in his splendor? It tells you right there. Full of grace and truth. Every one of us has shared in his riches. There is a grace in our lives because of his grace. Would people that know you say there's a grace in your life? Would they say you're a gracious person? That's what this text says. There's a grace in our lives because of Jesus Christ. Well, let me wrap this up. Grace never gives up, never runs dry, and it's abundant. It's overflowing. That's the nature of it. And every one of us sitting in this room this morning are not a product of chance, unlike what the culture likes to tell us. We were created by God, the God of the universe who loves each person and values each person. The God of the universe who, as Jesus would say in the story, is a father sitting on the front steps hoping beyond hope that they'll come home, that they'll turn back to him. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you've drifted. God's standing out in the front yard hoping you'll turn back. Or maybe you've never ever come to God. God's standing out in the front yard hoping that you turn to him. That's the whole reason of Jesus dying on the cross, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, I want to close with this just because it's such a critical concept and verse. I don't want any of us to miss it. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Now, this idea of saved has two parts. First, we're saved from something. We're saved from the righteous judgment of Almighty God, which we all deserve because we have sin. That's what we're saved from. But we're also saved to something. It's more than just saved from, it's saved to. We're saved to a new life with God. It's called eternal life. We're saved to a new family. It's called the family of God, and the Bible talks about being adopted into his family. We're saved into a power that transforms our character, and over time, through the Holy Spirit, empowers us to be all that God wants us to be. We're saved to a life of purpose, serving and loving God. So what's our response to this grace? I think an appropriate response is humbleness. Appropriate response is surrender. A response to God's grace when it gets a hold of your soul is joy. It's a response of wanting to serve him, wanting to love him, wanting to walk with him, wanting to be used by him, wanting to worship him, wanting to adore him, wanting to obey him. Why? All because of God's grace. When God's grace gets down into our soul and our spirit, when it touches us at the core of who we are, the reason we serve him is because we want to, because we are amazed by his grace. It is the transforming power of God, his grace in our lives. My hope and desire for all of us, I would love for us to be God's kids who are so filled with his grace that it so fills us with his passion to love him that we just can't help ourselves. That we're so filled with his grace, we're so amazed by his grace, and we're so filled with it that it transforms our lives. So that nothing brings us more joy than to worship him and to know him and to serve him. Nothing excites us more than to walk with him and have him being our lives. This grace of God.